Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 64. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, and we have another great episode lined up today as we open up the Bible again, this time to Genesis chapter 24. We look at the story of Abraham and Abimelech. And with me today to interact with me in this text is our brother Adam York, pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church in Kingwood, Texas, near Houston. Hello, Adam.
Well, hi there, my friends. I'm so happy to be here with you this morning.
And so glad you could be. I'm excited about doing this passage in Genesis chapter 20. I think I said 24 at the beginning. It's Genesis chapter 20, Abraham and Abimelech. But also with me, and I'm surprised he didn't correct me when I said the wrong text because he's that sharp, our brother Jim Cassidy, pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Hello, Jim. Are you awake?
I'm here. I didn't even know that there were 24 chapters in Genesis, so I couldn't have corrected you. But very good. Glad you caught it.
I'm glad you're awake enough to catch that. Anyway, in Genesis chapter 20, and we are a program of the Reformed Forum, no doubt probably where you found us. You can go to reformforum.org and hear other great programs, particularly the flagship program, Christ the Center, which has had some fantastic episodes recently. Particularly ones that I've enjoyed are on the highlight episodes that have been posted up most recently. And I think you've done one of those every year, right, Jim?
Yeah, that's an annual tradition for us.
Yeah, I love listening to those and recapping on a lot of stuff. Great material there. If you don't get a chance to capture every episode, listen to the 2018 highlights, which as of the time that we're recording this, I believe is the most recent thing that's been posted on Christ the Center. But also, while you're there, visit other links on Christ the Center, and particularly you can visit the events link and learn more about the 2019 Wimberley Seminar, which no doubt you've heard of if you listen to Christ the Center. And also take some time to stop in at the Reformed Forum store. I am, as we speak right now, enjoying the last few gulps of coffee from my authentic Reformed Forum mug. Who also could be drinking from a Reformed Forum mug if you go to reformforum.org/store and look at some of the great material that is there. And of course, Voss's biography has been out for a little while now, and other resources as well. Also, Jim's book is up there for purchase. Also, God's Time for Us. Take a look there and shop at the Reform Forum store. And here we are in Genesis chapter 20. And as we are recording this, we've just passed the Christmas season. This doesn't perhaps look like a Christmas sermon at first glance, but it really is because it has a lot to do with the preservation of the line of redemption and the preservation of what will end up being coming to pass, a miraculous birth in Genesis chapter 20. And chapter 20 serves as a transition, from the story of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah back to Abraham in Hebron. He's close to the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you missed those episodes on Sodom and Gomorrah, I really encourage you to go back and listen to those on Proclaiming Christ just a few episodes before this. And a scene that was no doubt life-changing for Abraham, and in much the same way that we may have a tendency to move on after experiencing some tragedy, Abraham is moving on. It's a reminder of the fact that he is a pilgrim on a journey, and that's how the chapter begins. From the very first verse, Abraham journeying toward the territory of the Negev and living between Kadesh and Shur and sojourning in Gerar. And he seems to be tracing a line in the south, part of Canaan, to Egypt. He arrives at Gerar. He dwells there as a stranger. This becomes his temporary home. And we have to note that, that as we begin taking a look at this story, that Abraham has no rights or privileges of citizenship. He is a stranger in a strange land, and he's on a pilgrim's journey. But what happens next in chapter 20 here is almost an exact duplicate of what took place back in chapter 12. Abraham had gone to Egypt. He'd made it known that Sarah was his sister, and to protect himself, he puts her in a morally compromising position. And when Pharaoh takes her, you remember the story from chapter 12, the Lord begins to afflict Pharaoh, learns that Sarah is Abraham's wife, gives her back, kicks him out of the country, and here we are 8 chapters later, and we see the same scene. And without a lot of introduction, verse 2 brings us right into the heart of the story. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister, which, as we saw before, is sort of true, but it leaves out the crucial fact she's also his wife. And Abraham's showing the same lack of discernment, lack of faith in this passage, and it's going to have some consequences for him. The last part of the verse 2, Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. She's announced as being available, and so Abimelech sends for her. And we might ask at this point, why? Why does he want Sarah? She's almost 90 years old, and we know from Genesis 12 she was strikingly beautiful, but here the beauty isn't mentioned. And it could be simply that Abimelech wants to form a treaty. Abraham is wealthy, and perhaps Abimelech wants to take advantage of trade, a trade alliance, some sort of economic alliance with Abraham. And he seems to be innocent in this, but he receives a revelation from God and a stern warning. And through a dream, verse 3, God gets Abimelech's attention. It's quite a way to get somebody's attention. Behold, you are a dead man. That would do it for me. And it does for Abimelech. But
I'm kidding.
Yeah, yeah, that will certainly wake you up. But at this stage of in God's work of revelation, this is perhaps, we might think, unusual. God appears to a pagan in a dream. And we might find this to be odd if we look at the rest of Scripture, but it's not unusual at this point in God's work for God to communicate through visions, theophanies, appearances, and it's not even unusual for God to appear to pagans in visions. And in Voss's Biblical Theology, he has what I found to be a helpful little note about this sense or this idea of communicating, God communicating even to unbelievers through dreams and visions. He says this, in dreaming, the consciousness of the dreamer is more or less loosened from his personality. The dreams were preferably used as a vehicle of revelation where the spiritual state was ill-adapted for contact with God. So the Mosaic Code's not here yet. The written word is not here yet. This is a way in which, as Voss puts it, the unfit personality becomes a receptacle of the message. And then heathen persons are able to receive revelation in this way. And you see examples of this. Of course, this is one of them, but you'll find it again later on in the book of Genesis, particularly when we get to chapters 40 and 41, Joseph in Egypt and the encounter with with Pharaoh. There, the dreams of the baker and the butler and the dreams of Pharaoh that God gives that Joseph then interprets. And sometimes in visions, in dreams, there's some mystery attached to it. You look at some of Daniel's visions, Ezekiel's visions, and they need some interpretation. They're difficult to understand by themselves without interpretation added to it. But in this vision, there's not a lot of mystery. You're dead. Why? Well, you've taken another man's wife. And at this point, again, we see something that becomes helpful for us because we're learning that Abimelech knows this is wrong. There's no elaboration necessary. He's not a believer, but the assumption is that he knows this is wrong. And the only light that Abimelech has is the light of nature. And yet, according to God, that light is sufficient to pronounce him guilty of taking another man's wife. So he has access to general revelation, sufficient for him to understand taking another man's wife is wrong. We'll talk more about that in a few moments, whether the unbeliever can explain it fully or not. There is some sense, at least, of what is right and wrong, though ultimately that can't be sufficient for the unbeliever. Verse 4 tells us Abimelech hadn't touched Sarah, and his defense is found in verse 4. Abimelech had not approached her, so in his defense he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" And Abimelech, as you may notice in your Bible, even in your English Bibles, the word Lord there was not all capitalized. This is not the proper name of God. Abimelech does not know God. It doesn't call him by his personal name, but he recognizes his authority. He doesn't know him in a saving way, but he recognizes that he's powerful. He has the right to judge. So he pleads not guilty and says, "Will you kill an innocent people?" And in verse 3, God uses the singular. You are a dead man. Here, Abimelech sees that in the plural. This is a judgment on the entire nation because the fate of the king and the fate of the nation were very closely entwined. And he sees himself as guiltless in this transaction as his excuse expands in verse 4. Did not he himself say to me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands have I done this. So Abimelech is pleading for justice on the basis of his innocence, and he speaks of the integrity of his heart. And this is an indication, perhaps, that Abimelech doesn't consider himself a sinner. He's got some light, some understanding of what's right and wrong, but he still doesn't consider himself to be a sinner in this transaction. He considers himself blameless. That's a word that he's used to describe Job. It could be he's just pronouncing his integrity, but I think there might also be a bit of self-righteousness here. He doesn't consider himself to be worthy of judgment, and then God corrects his understanding of his innocence as being sourced in himself, because God says to him in the dream, verse 6, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I kept you from sinning against me. I did not let you touch her." So he corrects Abimelech's assumption.
Has some dogmatic and systematic implications for understanding of God and humanity there.
That this is the providence of God that restrains sin. It's not the good nature of Abimelech. So God tells Abimelech, "You are innocent because of my mercy. I who kept you from sinning, I did not let you touch her." When we look down at verse 17, we find Abimelech is healed. It appears God afflicts Abimelech, and it's quite possible that we perhaps are speculating just a bit here, but it's quite possible this affliction that God sends to Abimelech was some sort of sexual dysfunction. It didn't allow him to bear children, didn't allow him to act on his desires, whatever the case may be there. But there, God is certainly the one who preserves Abimelech from further judgment, and we'll see why in a few moments. But out of his own mercy, he keeps him from committing sin, even if it's a sin of ignorance. But now there's no more ignorance. Abimelech knows what the situation is. He's called upon to act. And God says, "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet." And it's kind of interesting in chapters like this, chapter 20 here, where we'll talk about this in a few moments. You kind of think when you first read it, why is this in the Bible? Why is this episode here? If you're preaching through the book of Genesis, what do I do with this passage? How do I apply this to my congregation? How do I preach Christ particularly? But one of the things that's helpful in passages like this are a number of words that appear sometimes for the first time and concepts that appear for the first time. We talked a bit about revelation through dreams and visions at this particular state in redemptive history. Here is the first time in Scripture that we see the word Navi, the word prophet in the Bible. And it's Abraham is referred to as a prophet. Now we're learning something a little bit more about Abraham. Remember, when we're looking at it in verse chapter 20, of course, is all in the context of the unfolding of the covenant of grace in Abraham, the Abrahamic administration of the covenant of grace. So we're talking about progressive revelation. We're learning more and more about the way in which God works and the way in which God is going to work as that progression of revelation continues in his redemptive work. And we could say here, with this title prophet being applied to Abraham, there's a sense in which we can see Abraham is, we're already looking forward a little bit. Abraham, you could say, is a protological prophet. He's a forerunner to the prophets who are going to come after him. We learn, of course, that Noah, later on, he's not called this early in Genesis, but we learn later on that Noah is a prophet. He's a preacher. In Exodus, we see Moses as the definitive prophet, right? The guy who epitomizes the office of prophet and its functions in announcing the word of God, prosecuting the word of God. And here, Abraham anticipates that office, anticipates its functions, and specifically, I think, the function of intercession. So what's going to happen in this chapter? Abraham the prophet intercedes on behalf of Abimelech. And increasingly, we're finding that Abraham, in his life and in his pilgrimage, is ushering in a new era of revelation. He's ushering in a new era of God's redemptive work. And this chapter is a little snapshot of that advancement. Before, God works here and there through direct revelation to particular people in various ways, dreams, visions, and so on. At the inauguration of the Abrahamic line, we see that God begins to work through one family, and increasingly his word begins to come through one office, comes through the prophetic office. And by the time we get to Moses, early in the book of Exodus, we see that God deals only with Moses, and he deals with his people through Moses. But until that point, God keeps revealing himself through dreams and visions, like we're going to see when we get to Joseph later on in the book of Genesis. Moses is the intercessor between God and his people. Here, Abraham's role as prophet becomes an intercessory role. So those, if you're preaching through or teaching through the book of Genesis, these are some important themes to look at as we're thinking about this text in relation to redemptive history.
Amen.
So God tells Abimelech, return Sarah, because Abraham's a prophet, and in his prophetic role, here's the intercession, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, then you shall surely die. You will die, die. This is a demand on the part of God to Abimelech, echoing the words that we hear out of the garden. You will surely die, you and all who are yours. And so Abimelech's conscience has been updated with new information, and he needs to act on it. And then verse 8 serves as the center of the story. It's kind of a turning point. And particularly when you're preaching narrative passages like this, you're not just telling a story. You're looking for turning points in the passage. You're looking for the pivotal ideas being expressed in the passage. And often they come in the center. And here, verse 8, Abimelech rose early in the morning and called his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. So in the first half of the story, Abraham has done wrong. God accuses Abimelech. Here we see Abimelech's response. And then in the second half of the story, Abimelech accuses Abraham. And then Abraham prays for Abimelech. So here's the turning point where Abimelech responds the way he should. He tells his men what happened. He decides to take action. He goes immediately to Abraham, accuses Abraham in verses 8 and 9. He's not passing the buck. What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you've brought this upon me and my kingdom and so on? This is a legitimate complaint. And he accuses Abraham. You're the one who's violated the law. Why have you done this? What have I done to you? Because what you've done, we're going to be punished. And there's a bit of an irony in this passage. Abimelech is acting the part of a prophet to Abraham. You could say he's one of the aspects of prophetic work is prosecuting the law of God, announcing the law, and then not just proclaiming the law, but then prosecuting the law, holding the people to it, enforcing the sanctions of the law. And you could say there's a sense in which he is, in more legal terminology, he's suing Abraham. You've done these things to me that ought not to be done. And again, Abimelech's a pagan, but by the light of natural revelation, even a pagan can have some understanding of what's just. He recognizes the existence of a moral code, a standard of conduct that ought to be followed by him and Abraham. And he seems to have a better understanding of it than Abraham does. Ironically, this pagan rebuking the man of God for violating standard of justice. But Abraham responds with two excuses. The first one is maybe what we could perhaps call today ethical relativism, right? What's wrong and what's right depends on the circumstances. And Abraham says, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. And Abraham doesn't use the common phrase, fear of the Lord, but the fear of God. I think he fails to understand, and this is how I see this. Some may see this a bit differently, but this is the way that I think, the way I understand this, is that he fails to understand that even in a heathen society, through what we might now call common grace, even they may have some standard of conduct, even if they can't ultimately account for it or fully understand it through special revelation. And the irony is, Abraham's afraid of those whom he believes have no fear of God, and his solution is to show disregard for what God has commanded. His solution is in not having a proper fear of God. He's the fear of man. So there's a profound lack of case here. And again, a bit of an irony, Abraham, the intercessor for Lot, is employing the same line of reasoning that Lot's daughters used for their immoral behavior. We have to. So Abraham's second excuse is he tries to squirm out of this by explaining in verse 12 that I did, in fact, tell the truth, sort of, though I didn't mention she was my half-sister and likely did neglect to mention that little detail about her being my wife. And we saw back in chapter 12, Abraham's not condemned because he didn't disclose Sarah's identity.
Extremely interesting point about both narratives.
Right. Yeah, he's not condemned for hiding the fact that Sarah's his wife. It's not so much that he deceives to protect his wife. That's all another discussion, right? This is not the same idea, same case as a guy, you know, defending his family by hiding them under the stairs and then telling the knife wielding villain that they're not home. That's not what's going on here. The issue here is the morally compromising situation that he puts his wife in that invites sin. And on the surface, Abraham's explanation is, you know, decent. When God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place we come, say of me, he's my brother. And in the ancient Near East, as it's still the case, right, in many parts of the world, beautiful people would be kidnapped. And we see that even in our own society. I was reading an article recently here in Memphis about people hunting for young girls at Walmarts in the area to sell them in the marketplace. And we think, wow, that's the kind of thing that happened, you know, way back when and in ancient times when the world was crazy. And no, it still goes on today. Mm. And beautiful people would be kidnapped, and they'd be, in the ancient Near East, added to somebody's harem. And Abraham wants Abimelech to know, I didn't intend an insult. We also see that he had told Sarah, though, anytime we go to a new place, hey, let's play out this little scenario. So this deception became a way of life. As one writer put it, and I can't remember who said this, I have it in quotes in my notes, so it's probably not mine, but I can't remember who. Abraham forgets that he is to bring the highest principles of his loyalty to heaven to bear upon the minutest incidents of his state on earth. That's kind of what this passage is getting at. Bringing the highest principles of our loyalty to heaven, our pilgrim status, our citizenship in heaven, to bear upon even the minutest incidents of our situation on earth. Our position in Christ informs our walk among men. And there's too often a disconnect. And there's a disconnect here in Abraham.
What's interesting in all of this is the way, especially with the quote that you gave us with regard to the principles of heaven, is the backdrop of Genesis 15, which talks about the covenant that God made with Abram, right? Where he says, and to your offspring, I give this land, right? So, you know, there's this land that is promised to Abram, right? That God will protect him and give his children this land. His offspring shall inherit this land. And of course, you know, Abram is not trusting the Lord here. He's heard the promise from heaven, and yet here on earth, he ends up playing out his life still with a relative amount of unbelief, right? And of course, that kind of reminds us of us all, right? You know, sinners saved by grace, and yet how often do we fail to live out our lives here with having in view the promises of God?
Amen.
Right,
amen.
Very good. He's not walking like a pilgrim in this situation.
No, it's amazing. You have to walk very carefully what we might refer to as the different historia and ordo dimensions of the text relative to Abraham, because, you know, Jim, like you're saying, on the one hand, on the whole, God doesn't treat Abraham disfavorably in the text. He's kind of the hero, whereas Abimelech is the villain, even though, you know, Abraham appears to be the one who is sinning, and I would say, you know, is sinning in some respects. Mark mentioned the business of a harem. It appears that Abraham values his own security more over against his wife's, such that he'll let her be taken into the harem of a pagan king rather than being, if we can put it this way, a good cross bearer for his wife and simply suffering the danger that would go along with her beauty being seen and perhaps her being taken anyways.
See a lot of Adam here.
Yeah. And so there's both those dimensions. On the one hand, we're distinctly like, or we could fall into Abram's sin, and we need to be wary in our own walk with the Lord, not to be like him and to be a good cross bearer for our brides and for the Lord's people in general. But then we're distinctively unlike him in that he was heralding the work of Christ as a prophet and a priest in this passage.
Yeah, and that comes into play too with Abraham's role as the prophet, because he is to be, he is a picture and is a good picture in many respects of, not that he would understand it this way yet, of the second Adam, but he far too much reflects the first Adam. He doesn't protect his bride. He allows his bride to...
Yes.
He leads her in the wrong way and leaves her open to sin and open to moral compromise.
Very much like Adam did with Satan when he allowed the serpent to molest his wife there in the garden and you know, prey on her.
Yeah, that's right. For a moment there, Mark, I thought you were talking about Adam York. I thought, wow, he's really throwing our brother under the bus here.
He's far too much like Adam.
Not that Adam.
Sadly, in many ways, yeah.
You're not talking about the first Adam or the second Adam or the third Adam. that's exactly right. And you think about just taking it back to the garden again, you know, you've got this promise, right? This promise that there is going to be an offspring, right? That there's going to be a child that is going to come. And of course, that's the promise that God gives Abraham, is that there will be a child, right? There will be a son, okay? And even in chapter 17, right, the birth of Isaac is promised. And then you have these series of events that kind of go, oh my goodness, is there really going to be, is God's promise going to fail, or is it going to be fulfilled? And then of course, chapter 20 comes around, and then now we're like, Abraham once again is going, I got to preserve my wife, because if I don't preserve my wife, God's promise of having a son can't be fulfilled. And so he goes through all of these, machinations in order to try to preserve the life of his wife, in order to preserve the promise of God. And he's not right. Trusting that God is capable of fulfilling his own promises.
Right. Yeah. And that's really where this passage ends up, Jim. You are anticipating here, I think, where this passage goes. What's the lesson that we can learn from this?
You know, it's interesting, Jim. I mean, I agree with you on Abraham taking things into his own hands. But I still wonder whether or not if that act, you know, his lie is not more of a means of self-preservation rather than one for his wife.
I mean, it doesn't. The text doesn't really say, but there's this kind of abiding tension, I think, that is happening in the text of Genesis itself, because all throughout the book of Genesis, and arguably all throughout the Old Testament, you have this suspense of in the background, this promise of an offspring. And that promise gets jeopardized time and time and time and time again. And the question always is, as Paul would say, right, has God's promise failed? Right. And of course, by no means has it failed. He has, in fact, preserved his promise, and he has fulfilled it most ultimately in Christ. But I don't want to steal the thunder of our brother Mark here as he wraps up.
Amen. Yeah. Anyway, Jim. But that's great. That's exactly what what's happening here. Is I think that tension of the threatening of the offspring. But I to speak to Adam's point just a little bit. I think that the threatening of the redemptive line that's going on here is following in or is coming out of a destruction of a familial unit that is being threatened here. Yes. And it's something you see in the garden when Adam fails to protect his wife, when he's acting in his own self-interest, he fails in not guarding and keeping the garden. And then he fails ultimately, of course, in eating and breaking, violating the covenant, eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But one of the first things, of course, that begins to happen is the destruction of that union, the destruction of that union between Adam and Eve, the destruction of that family unit. In some sense, it begins to break down. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit and I ate. So there's this conflict immediately. And particularly, I think that at this stage in redemptive history, the family is coming into focus. It's the family of Abraham, the family of God, that offspring, the godly offspring, the godly line that is very shadowy in terms of in Genesis chapter 3. It's a shadow or a type, is being a little bit more clearly defined. The family is going to descend from Abraham and his children, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs and their children. So there's that whole dynamic here, threatening destruction of that unit of redemption from which the Messiah will descend. But to get back to finishing up at least this part of our story, there's quite a bit of interaction then that goes on between Abimelech and Abraham, and in the interests of moving along in our program, we won't go over all of that. But again, if you're preaching, teaching through this text, there's some really interesting interaction here in the way that Abimelech hears Abraham's story and the way that he responds in quite a noble way. Verse 15, behold, my land is before you, dwell where it pleases you. If this was the Wild West, we might take out the six shooters and settle our dispute in some duel. But Abimelech's honor, even as a heathen, he shows himself to be at some level here, a man of integrity. He recognizes he was wrong for taking Sarah, even though it was a sin of ignorance, but he wants to honor this prophet. So he actually compensates Abraham. And we see a give and take, kind of a formula that establishes There's a legal establishment of his innocence as Abraham is legally compensated for Abimelech taking his wife. And the irony of it all, again, irony after irony in this passage, God blesses Abraham. So he's the one who's failed, and God blesses him, not only materially, but Abimelech offers him any place he wants to live. He's a stranger, an alien, a pilgrim, but Abimelech offers him a dwelling place. And then as a public testimony, Abimelech turns to Sarah and says, "Behold, look at this. Look what I've given to Abraham. I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of innocence in the sight of all who are with you before everyone. You are vindicated." And Abimelech uses a curious phrase here. It literally means Abraham is a covering of the eyes. It's translated a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all. And that's probably what's meant. When people see the testimony of Abimelech's compensation to Abraham, everybody's eyes would be covered. That's the idea. They wouldn't see any guilt on Sarah's part. And God has mercy upon Abraham, just like chapter 12. He's enriched in spite of his sin, and God blesses him. And we see how Abraham responds in verse 17, and it's in Abraham's best interest to maintain a good relationship with his unbelieving neighbor. So in verse 17, Abraham plays the intercessor. He does the role of a prophet now. He intercedes on behalf of Abimelech because of his illness, which is again mentioned in verse 18, and Abimelech needs Abraham's help. Abraham offers it to him. As we come to the end of the story, then there's a relationship that's been established between Abraham and Abimelech that, in spite of his own negative contribution, it's a crucial relationship. God's overruled Abraham's sin. He's demonstrated his mercy and his glory. So that's the story. As a preacher, what are you supposed to do with this? And I have to admit, as we go preaching through the book of Genesis, there are certain chapters that I get to, and I think, what am I supposed to do with this story? How do we apply this? Don't go to a town and lie about your wife. Not a good idea. What are we supposed to do with this stuff? Well, I think there's a couple points of, or a point of application, and then I want to see its redemptive historical connection that Jim's already anticipated for us very helpfully. I think we can learn to trust God. We can learn that it's through his providence, his mercy, that we're spared in spite of our sin. We learn that an unbeliever can sometimes act in integrity and put a believer to shame, and that's God's mercy upon them. We also see Abraham cooperating with Abimelech. He doesn't take the attitude of, well, he's a pagan, he gets what he deserves. He understands the fact that Abimelech will not be heard by God directly. And Abraham is a pilgrim, as a citizen of heaven, not of Canaan. He has the ability to intercede on behalf of Abimelech. And not only is Abraham concerned to intercede on behalf of this pagan, but his intercession demonstrates a desire to cultivate good relationships, even with the unbelieving community around, to act the part of a prophet. He's straightened out, I think, at the end of this passage. And he does what he should have done to begin with by the grace of God. And we'll learn more about this in the next chapter, in chapter 21. And then in chapter 40, when we see Joseph in Egypt, right? Here's Joseph, a believer with a firm faith. He appears to be the only Christian serving in a government of one of the most powerful nations on earth. His immediate supervisor is a ruler who thinks he's God. Hmm. And yet Joseph acts with integrity. So I think perhaps what we can learn from this first is, even though Genesis 3:15 speaks of the enmity, it's all in the context of the covenant of grace, right? Genesis 3:15, the beginning of that. And even though Genesis 3:15 speaks of the enmity that God places between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that does not mean that as believers, we treat our unbelieving neighbors, those with whom we share, dare I say, a common grace arrangement of work and hobbies and government and whatever, we don't treat them with a murderous hatred. We seek to be prophets, lowercase p. We seek to be a picture of Christ among them. We are Christians. We bear his name. And it's for this reason, I think Paul can tell Timothy, pray for kings and all who are in high positions, right? There weren't a lot of Christian kings in Paul's day, but here's the consummate pilgrim, Paul. And he recognizes, along with Abraham, that even in our earthly pilgrimage, it's to the advantage of God's people to, in this common grace sphere, that we cooperate, help our unbelieving neighbors, because that common grace sphere and our prophetic role in it serves God's redemptive purposes. All things work together for good. We know this story, though, isn't just a collection of lessons to learn, right, about life or a statement of good morals and values we ought to hold. But we do come to the Bible. We have a firm conviction. That's what this podcast is all about, proclaiming Christ. This is all about Christ. Christ tells us this on the road to Emmaus, right? We've seen that in other episodes, in some of the introductory podcasts. Wherever Paul goes, he's preaching Christ. But where is Christ here? And if you're doing exegetical work, preaching a text like this is not just a work of exegesis. It's also not just a work of biblical exegesis of the text, it's also a work of redemptive historical exegesis. Where is Christ here? Do we need to force this story to fit into a Christian mold? Do we need to find Christ in some hidden symbol or some deeper meaning that only the deeply spiritual and learned? No, when we approach the Bible covenantally, we always see the bigger picture. And Jim's comments so far have been very helpful here, because what we're looking at is one episode, the story of Abraham and Abimelech, in which we see a pilgrim, the offspring of the woman, from whom the Messiah would come, because of human weakness and sin, places the seed of the woman in danger as Satan seeks to snuff out the seed of the woman, just like Satan sought to do it by inciting Cain to murder. But it's not always Satan directly. And here's where, again, we're recording this right after the Christmas season is when this is being recorded. This isn't actually a bad Christmas sermon. When we come to the Gospels in Matthew chapter 2, we see Matthew 1 and 2, we see the birth of Christ. And then we see immediately after the story of a king who would seek to destroy the seed of the woman. We see a miraculous birth. And in Abraham's case, the promise of a miraculous birth. And then immediately, the attempt to snuff that life out. Herod commands the wise men to tell him, where is the king of the Jews? And so too, but even the king in Genesis chapter 20 would snuff out the seed of the woman unwittingly. But it's not even just kings that would seek to destroy the King of Kings. And we know from what we've already seen, the promised child would come not only from Abraham, but from Sarah. And because of Abraham's foolishness, Christ's very birth is threatened. Had Abimelech succeeded in taking Sarah, Christ would not have been born of Abraham and Sarah. The promised line would have been snuffed out. So what's the big picture here? Once again, God's plan of redemption does not depend upon human. In fact, it works in spite of human frailty, in spite of the meddling of Christians whose faith is, in practice, whose faith is weak. So through the supernatural vision, means of vision, God intervenes, overrules, as he would intervene in the dreams of the wise men when another king threatened the seed of the woman. So the promised line is preserved by the grace of God. And we see in this passage then that Abraham, just like us, he's in need of redemption. He's violated the covenant of works. He's worthy of death, just like us. But God comes to him solely of his grace, brings him into a covenant by which he's saved, just like us. He's redeemed by the precious blood of his descendant, Jesus Christ, the same means by which we are redeemed. And because of the price paid by Christ, he is vindicated. And Abraham's life and mistakes testify to how badly he needs a Savior. And they testify, this chapter testifies then to how triumphantly God provides a Savior, the preservation of the godly life.
I love it. This is a text that, kind of like the one that we'll be discussing next when we get into Genesis 21, you've got to carefully weave out those, trace out those elements that, where, you know, that we may be present in the text, in a way that, you know, direct application can be made to us, and the way in which, you know, the text is really laying out a redemptive historical, is revelatory in a redemptive historical way of the work of Christ and getting each aspect of it right, lest we really sink into some bad moralism here.
Right. And yet there are some practical lessons that we can learn from this. Abraham's interaction.
For sure.
How we're to interact with the world, but that's not the high point of the text.
It's not the high point. And I don't know, I think maybe I've used this language before and I'll just reiterate it because I think it's very helpful. I think, and as preachers, if there are preachers listening to this, you might incorporate this distinction and make your hearers aware of it, that in the text, there are places where you know, Christ is displayed in us, or the need of Christ in us is being heralded forth. In the case of Abraham, not you know, selfishly protecting himself, you know, and not being a good cross bearer. There's where we need Christ in us. But on the other hand, you know, the text may be heralding Christ for us preeminently, and I think there's a large aspect of that in the text, as we see, you know, the life of Abraham heralding forward the judgment that's going to come on the world. You know, as Abimelech was afflicted with judgment, lest he, you know, relent and ultimately look towards the Lord's promises, just as the other Abimelech previously was, and, you know, heralding the judgment that would come upon Egypt. That Christ for us in judging the world and serving as a prophet and a priest, praying for his people, you know, that can't be just not properly noticed either. So those elements of Christ in us, Christ for us, are very important to let the congregation to let them have those categories to understand biblical narrative.
Amen to that. You know, maybe just thinking, you know, in Vossian terms here, particularly in view of what, you know, we have said time and again on Reform Forum about Voss's great kind of maxim, which is eschatology precedes soteriology with regard to the covenantal arrangement in the garden before the fall. After the fall, maybe we can say something along these lines too, that eschatology precedes practical theology. And grounds practical theology so that, you know, as we think about the way in which the text is unfolding redemptive historically and has an eschatological orientation in its fulfillment in Christ, that then becomes the ground and that becomes the basis from which then we can understand, to use Adam's very helpful categories, Christ in us, you know, the practical theology element, the way in which we see our identity with fallen man here, Adam and Abimelech as well, but and the way in which we have need of Christ working in us to conform us to his image. So maybe that's another way to get at it as well.
And that language of mine is only meant to be shorthand for the ordo salutis elements of any text and the historia salutis of any text. And I don't think using that language is probably the best idea for most congregations all the time. You can use it sometimes, but I'm looking for shorthand and other ways to communicate these great, you know, those necessary perspectives. And I really like you emphasizing the precedence of the eschatological.
Well, that's the imperative of the motivation to godly living, to integrity that Abraham loses sight of. He temporarily borrows from the ethic of, we could say from the ethic of society, rather than an eschatological ethic, if we could put it that way. He, as a pilgrim, is not living according to the rule of the kingdom that he's looking for. And we know he is. He's a man of faith. But rather, he is trying to manipulate according to an earthly kingdom. So it is an eschatological motivation for his ethic that's missing in his initial action, but then he acts as a prophet. And we see at the end that he knows who he is and he acts accordingly. Mm. Well, thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ. It's a pleasure to bring this passage to you and others as well as we make our way through the book of Genesis, also podcasts on the book of Hosea, 1 Corinthians, and Lord willing, starting up soon, also on the book of Exodus. We are a program of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org, and would also appreciate it if you would take the time to visit reformedforum.org/donate. And Reformed Forum is an organization, 501c3, a nonprofit organization. Your donations to Reformed Forum are tax deductible, but we are fully supported by our listeners to make all of our online content free of charge. And we would appreciate it if you could take some time to make a donation to Reform Forum. You can do that online. You can set up a monthly recurring donation. You can send a check in to Reform Forum, reformforum.org/donate, to see how you can do that. Adam, really appreciate your conversation today. Adam's pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church in Kingwood, Texas. Also Jim Cassidy, pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Thank you so much, gentlemen. I appreciate it.
Yeah.
Thanks, brother.
Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.